Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus 3. We want to begin reading at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we come to these pages. You know that you have told us that we study these things not with the wisdom that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As we come seeking to do that tonight, we ask for wisdom and guidance. We pray that you'll help us to go beyond the things that are obvious and plain, to see those things which you intended, to impress our hearts, to change our life, to give us wisdom as we seek to walk through the midst of this sin-cursed world. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. We returned last Wednesday night after a long period of time to some studies in Bible symbolism. And we were looking then at some geographic places, seeking to get some understanding of the meaning that goes beyond a literal geographic location, and seeing how these particular places, the towns and the countries and so forth, represent far more in the mind of God. Tonight we want to continue with that line of thinking. There are two more that we need to look at in particular, two more symbolic places. And we want to look at them especially because I believe that they're probably two of the most important in the Bible. We want to look, first of all, at a place called Egypt. We read in these verses a very familiar story, how God came to Moses, who was on the backside of the desert keeping sheep. He'd been there for quite some time in exile because of some sin problems that he was having, some difficulty getting the Lord's will straight for his life. But finally, when he was 80 years old, he was ready to do something for the Lord. That's a long time to wait, but I think it points out the fact that you don't ever get too old to do something for the Lord. As long as you're still in the world and in the body, there's a work to be done. And when Moses died, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the Bible says that there was not a man before or since who knew God face to face like this man Moses. So he's a very impressive character on the scene of Bible history. And he was called out here for a particular purpose. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Egypt must be of tremendous importance, because we find it over 600 times in the Word of God as an incredibly large number of times for something to be mentioned in the light of what we've talked about so often about the Bible being full of relative truth. But I'm going to assume tonight, for the sake of time, that you know the story in a general way at least. You know how Egypt plays a great part in all of the Old Testament scriptures. Out of those 600 times in the Bible, it's only mentioned about 30 in the New Testament, so it's far more evident on the face of the Old Testament. But it has a great deal to do, I think, with the understanding of Bible symbolism generally. Now, Israel as a nation, as we've seen so many times, is a symbol of the Lord's people. Israel was God's chosen people in an earthly sense, the church in the New Testament being God's chosen people in the heavenly sense. And because of that parallel, the earthly people are a symbol of the heavenly people. There are many wonderful truths and analogies that can be drawn from that. And they've been in bondage, that is the nation of Israel, for 400 years at this particular time. And God came to Moses there in the 7th verse, and he said, I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. Now, Moses is a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Egypt is a symbol of the world. Israel is a symbol of the people of God. And when we think of it in those terms, we can see that there's far more to this than history. There's a great deal more than some fellow wandering around keeping sheep out in the desert all those many years ago, who happened to get some folks out of the land of Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the world. Egypt was governed by Pharaoh, who is a type of the devil, because he is the god of this world who's blinded the minds of them that believe not. And as we see it here, Egypt, just like the world as we know it, is a place of bondage and affliction. Humanly speaking, there was no hope for these people down there in Egypt. They were under the power of Pharaoh. They were facing bondage and affliction. And their only hope was for God to send a deliverer, which is exactly what he did. And I'm sure you can see how all that fits together in terms of Bible symbolism. Because there was a time, if you're saved tonight, when you were a slave in the Egypt of this world. There was a time when Satan was your Pharaoh, when he was the cruel taskmaster who held you captive in the bondage and the affliction of sin. And we lived through that, we know what it's like. But we know also that God saw our affliction. He heard our cries, we see it there in verse 7. He knew our sorrows. And in his mercy, he sent a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us out of the world and into salvation. Now, if you know the story, you know how perfect the details are here. Because they came out of Egypt under the blood. That was the person of their deliverance, the Lamb of God. They came out of Egypt through the water of the Red Sea. Symbol of the Word of God. We were talking about that last week. They came out of Egypt because they trusted Moses to be their deliverer. Wasn't a perfect trust because they mumbled and murmured and complained along the way, but they trusted him enough to bring him out. So Egypt is always a symbol of the world. And with that kind of information, you can go through the Old Testament scriptures especially, and you can see passage after passage that opens up as a new point of understanding because this is true. Let's look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 46. I want to reemphasize while you're turning there that in talking about this symbolism, everything is literal. The Bible is full of literal truth. And when we speak of symbols, we're not trying to spiritualize away the literal truth for some human explanation of it. We're simply trying to realize not only that there is a literal truth, but there is a spiritual truth behind it that can be a blessing and a help to us. Can't build any doctrine on symbols, but you can certainly see how our doctrine is vindicated in literally thousands of places by the symbols themselves. All right, but here in Genesis chapter 46, notice what we read at verse 33. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, as in the days of Joseph, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now I want to suggest to you that that statement right there makes absolutely no sense whatsoever in the light of anything that you'll find anywhere in the Bible except in terms of Bible symbolism. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And naturally speaking, why would that be true? And if it is true, what is it trying to teach us? Is it trying to teach us to be broad-minded toward shepherds? That there's some type of occupational racism manifested here? No, there's a symbolism here that's critically important. Because it is true that, spiritually speaking, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, the people of this world. For example, the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was an abomination to the Egyptians. He was in the world, the Egypt of this world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Egyptians, the people of this world, and his own received him not. He was an abomination to the people of this world. But it's not only true of the Good Shepherd, it's true of under-shepherds. You find a pastor who stands faithfully for the Word of God, not only for it, but in defense of it, you'll find that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It's talking about you as a shepherd, because you see, each one of us have that responsibility. No matter how limited a sense that might be true, we have it. We have the same command that God gave to Peter there in the last chapter of John, to feed his sheep, to care for the lambs, to take care of those within the sphere of our responsibility. It may be people that the Lord has placed us with in the job. It may be people in the family. It may be those around us in the church. But we have this responsibility of shepherding this little flock within the sphere of our influence. And it is true in your life that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, the Lord Jesus said. And that is the principle that's being illustrated to us by this particular statement here in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 34. However, there's another one we could look at if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Exodus. And the 7th verse. Now this is the time period at the end of the plagues that God brought just before the Passover lamb was killed in the 12th chapter. The verse says, verse 7, Exodus chapter 11, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." The Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians, the people of this world, and Israel, the people who belong to Him. That's a tremendously important spiritual truth. It's not just a fact of history here in this particular case. There should be a difference in what we believe. The Lord puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. There should be a difference in how we act. There should be a difference in how we deal with other people. There should be a difference in our response to the problems that face us here in this world. We need to know, just as assuredly as these people needed to know it, that the Lord does indeed put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. All right, but now look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 31. And these are just a few random spots to try to give you the idea, because in the case of these symbols, obviously we're not going to go through and try to study 600 times that the word Egypt is used, and if we did, we wouldn't understand them all. But I'm saying that there's a consistent pattern that is observable, and we can benefit by it in the study of the Word of God if we understand what the symbol means. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now this is a clear-cut example, again, of how symbolism can help you understand the Bible in a totally new perspective. Because here again, taken literally, that verse doesn't mean a thing to us. Not unless we happen to live in the nation of Israel back then. Not unless we begin to take foreign aid from Egypt or something like that today. Because God says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." But if you know the symbolism, then you know that God is saying to each one of us, "Woe to us if we go to the world for help instead of looking to the Holy One of Israel, instead of seeking the Lord." That's how you get yourself in trouble. When you have a problem, when you run into some kind of difficulty, no matter what it is, woe unto you if you go to the people of this world, to the world for help. There's so much truth in that, that's a sermon in itself. But I think, too, that it's evidence of the fact that if you're going to understand Bible symbolism, you're going to have to start getting convicted about some things that you didn't get convicted about before. Because even though you can't find chapter and verse for certain particular things, which is usually our escape to do what we want to do, if you begin to understand symbolism and see these kinds of principles unfolding, then you run head on into the problem that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And it may look so simple, it may look so easy, no Bible prohibition against doing something. And yet you know that comes to your mind that God says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. I imagine that it would create a little bit of a problem if that verse would happen to strike home to every major Christian television and radio ministry in the world. I mean, can you imagine what that would do to the finances? Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Imagine what it would do to most Christian schools that are run by door-to-door candy sales and trips and annuals and sports equipments, et cetera, they're paid for by lost businessmen. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help instead of looking to the Holy One of Israel, instead of seeking the Lord. When we were out in Texas over the weekend, Brother Roloff was saying that his 65th birthday was this week. And after that, he plans to make no more radio appeals for money of any kind. He said, I'm going to operate by faith, brother. He said, there are a lot of people that don't understand. And he said, I didn't understand it for a long time, what it means to live by faith. Because the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he said that means that a lot of Christians are living in sin because they don't live by faith. And a lot of churches are living in sin because they don't live by faith. And a lot of preachers are living in sin because they don't live by faith. But wouldn't it be wonderful if every other TV and radio ministry and preacher and so forth could learn that before they're 65? I mean, things don't change when you get to 65, see. Same principle when you're 25. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So Egypt is a symbol of the world. It always has, to at least some degree, evil connotation. As some that might begin to appear toward neutrality, such as the fact that the Lord went down into Egypt after he was born, so that the prophecy could be fulfilled out of Egypt, if I call my son. I'll let you study that for yourself. It's very interesting if you find out what it's all about. There's one other symbol that we want to talk about tonight, and it's going to take a few minutes. So let's turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. Third chapter of Daniel. I want you to notice verse 1. Daniel chapter 3, reading verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. All right, now here is another critically important place to understand. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, quite a number of years ago now, I preached a series of messages on Babylonianism. And it struck me at that time as something crucially important. Didn't really know exactly why, except that it seemed like a very far-reaching explanation of most people's philosophy of life. But I found also that Babylon is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible besides Jerusalem. Now that's something that makes it important. Babylon became a kingdom. It was a kingdom, a province, but the emphasis is on the city as a focal point. And it's extremely interesting to me to think back to that particular time, to the kinds of things that the Lord was trying to teach me. Because I was preaching then on the philosophy of Babylonianism. And I was preaching then the same type of messages that I preach today, with one exception. Back then, I didn't know what the modern name of what I was preaching about was. I was called today secular humanism. That's what Babylonianism is. Secular, meaning without God. Humanism, meaning that man is the measure of all things. I didn't get time to go back and listen to the tapes, but I remember the basic thrust of those messages. I said that rather than Babylon representing a place, it represented a philosophy of life. And that's exactly what it is. The philosophy of Satan himself. And that was 6 or 7 years ago that I was preaching about a man-centered philosophy of life that was begun at the Tower of Babel, there in the book of Genesis. And it ends with Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in the book of the Revelation. And there we were talking about political Babylon, and economic Babylon, and spiritual Babylon. And I said that there are only two philosophies of life to be found in the world. One is Bible-based philosophy, and the other is the philosophy of Babylonianism. It took me a long time to put the two together and see that Babylonianism is simply Bible terminology for secular humanism. And we can put these things together as we study the Word of God. We can see them from Genesis to Revelation. Because this is the struggle of the ages. This is the conflict of the two great religions, the religion of God and the religion of Satan as it's manifested through human beings. And I think to understand this symbol and this subject is to find something in terms of what the Bible is talking about that unlocks the past and explains the present and unfolds the future. Babylon is a symbol of this philosophy so rampant in the world today, secular humanism. And the idea of being secular, being without God, is a little bit confusing to people when you mention that, because you usually think in terms of an atheist when you think of somebody who's without God. And that is true. That it includes the atheist. But a secular view, another term to use would be a worldly view, a close association between Babylon and Egypt. But the point I'm making is this: when we're talking about someone being without God, we're speaking of them being without the God of the Bible. They may have all kinds of other gods. Maybe Buddhist or Confucianist or Taoist or any other of the world's religions. They may be people who claim to believe in God. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, anybody you can name, There are all kinds of people in every denomination, every church, who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible, the God, because they've never understood it. Now, those people have a secular religion, a religion without the true God, even though they claim to believe in God. It's not the God of the Bible. Everything coupled with that is the idea of humanism. We use Huxley's definition because it's very succinct and to the point. Man is the measure of all things. But the idea is that man, without God, is the measure of all things. Man is a product of evolution. And he's evolving onward and upward into a higher state until ultimately he's going to become a glorious creature who's able to solve all his problems, to do away with sickness and disease, by technology to overcome the problems of the world, by government control to transform the earth. And there'll be a world redistribution of wealth and goods, and everybody will live happily ever after in a humanistic kingdom. But when we put those definitions together, secular, without God, and humanism, that man is the measure of all things without God's help, then we have the other religion that dominates the earth. And I want you to understand now how crucial this is in terms of understanding the philosophy of people. Now, I grew up a Presbyterian. In all the years that I was a Presbyterian, I never heard about the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are some Presbyterians who preach it, but that didn't do me any good because I was on the way to hell and nobody preached it to me. And there are a tremendous number of people, some of them my relatives, some of them who still believe this way today. They say, well, what are you talking about? I believe in God. I mean, you can't classify me as a secular humanist because I believe in God and the Bible and so forth. But the point that they don't understand is that they are secular humanists. Because not only do they believe in a God who is not the God of the Bible, they believe in a God who doesn't send people to hell, a God who doesn't require that people be cleansed by the blood to have their sins forgiven. They believe in a God who thinks that the most important thing in religion is social concern, being helping the poor nations, doing something for orphans, that type of thing. And that is secular humanism. The idea that a person, through their own personal religion, don't have to get too specific, don't have to believe anything too narrow or particular, but people through their own particular view of man and his goodness and his beliefs and his faith and so forth, collectively, we're going to bring about utopia if we all work long enough and hard enough and we're all very sincere in what we believe. That is secular humanism. That's spiritual Babylon, even though it has on a religious suit of clothes, it's exactly the same false religion that you find on the college campus for the most part today. All right, but to get back to the point here, the basic principle that's illustrated by Babylon is this philosophy of secular humanism. And it all began in the book of Genesis. Now, we're not going to take time to turn to it. I'll just tell you about it because you know the story. But in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we meet Nimrod. He was the mighty one, the hunter of souls, the antitype of the Antichrist. And God says the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. That's the first clear manifestation of Babylon that we have in the Bible there in the 10th chapter of Genesis. And it's critically important to understand when this was. This was in the dispensation of human government. It came right after the flood. Now, if you know about the seven dispensations, you know that each one of them is a period of time in man's history in which God gives man an opportunity to show what he can do with his spiritual heritage. And in each of the seven dispensations, man fails for one reason or another to prove that anybody less than God is not perfect. Right, but here's the point. This was the dispensation of human government. You look back at the Garden of Eden, people say if you could just get people's education right and their environment right and get them in a good family and so forth, solve all their problems, people would be fine. Wasn't true in the Garden of Eden. Perfect man in a perfect environment, he rebelled against God. But then after the dispensation of conscience came the dispensation of human government. It got to the point that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And God sent a flood and killed everybody. Nobody left on the earth but a handful of Christians. And we look at that and we say, well, you know how it is with Christians. All they have to do is trust the Lord and they're going to come up with a wonderful situation here on the earth. But the Christians got together. And before too long, a new society had been built by Christians only. And it ended in the Tower of Babel. I'm sure you know why that is. Christians saved from the flood, turning to secular humanism. They did that first of all because they wouldn't control their children. Lost children born into the world, growing up, reproducing more lost children, getting further and further away from God. They wouldn't look to the Lord. They wanted human government. They got it all right. They ended up with Nimrod as the president of the United States or whatever it was back then. But Christians saved from the flood turned to secular humanism in three generations. Now, isn't that what we saw Sunday night in the book of Proverbs? There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. That's one generation, the rebellion of youth. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. That's two generations, the reform of maturity. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, the eyes of their understanding lifted up, the result of sophistication. And that is secular humanism. When the understanding of man is lifted up against the understanding of God. And in three generations, through that lifting up of man's understanding, secular humanism comes to fruition. Agur said, that's an immutable prophecy. And we see it right here in the Word of God as early as the dispensation of human government. And Genesis 11, which is about the culmination of this human government, says that the people went together to live in harmony there in the land of Shinar, where Babylon is. And it's interesting what they said to themselves. They said, let us increase our technology. Make brick and burn them thoroughly. Learn these processes of manufacturing. They said, let us build. They said, let us make us a name. They said, let us reach into heaven. Without God, man, who is the measure of all things, can run the world. That was the philosophy at the Tower of Babel. But you know how God put a stop to it. And he put a stop to it because he was not yet ready to let secular humanism rule the world. He wasn't ready for that process to be set in motion that far back in human history. Now you know what happened? God called Abraham. A new beginning of a Christian nation, the nation of Israel. Not human government this time, the government of God, the kind we ought to have. But what did the nation do? They eventually said, give us a man. The government of God is not suitable. We want a human king to lead us in the person of Saul. So they built, they prospered, they drifted away from God. And you know where they ended up? In captivity in Babylon. in captivity to secular humanism once again. That's what the book of Daniel is all about. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had in them the ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans, which was the language of Babylon. Now you'll notice here that the king of secular humanism, the king of Babylon, went after the children. It's the first thing he did. And he had a special interest, as we see it there, in the children who were, number one, without blemish, the ones who were good looking. The ones who were well favored, those who had a good personality. He wanted the ones who were skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. He wanted those who had ability, political ability, to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach. That's what he wanted them for. Children to teach. The learning of the language of secular humanism. The language of Babylon. And do you notice all those humanistic traits that he was looking for? That's what makes man the measure of all things. When you can find somebody who's good looking, with a good personality, somebody who's skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, somebody who has political ability, you have the essence, the ultimate of secular humanism. You have man at his zenith. That's the Superman of Friedrich Nietzsche. That's the new generation of Governor Hunt. That's the ideal among the sons of men. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing way back there in Babylon. And he wanted this kind of child whom he might teach the learning and the language of secular humanism. Now, this literal Babylon was a turning point in history. A very critical turning point. Because you remember that God stayed the takeover of secular humanism back in Nimrod's day at the Tower of Babel. He put a stop to it. But this time he didn't. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. They called Daniel to interpret the dream. And here in Daniel 2:31, he's talking about it. Thou, O king, sawest, telling him what he saw in his dream, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hand, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, now Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the dream of all secular humanists. He saw in his dream the image of a man. Man in all his greatness. But now listen carefully. This was the image of human government from this time here in Bible history to the time of the return of Christ. You know that if you've studied much in the way of prophecy. This image was a picture of human government. The various kingdoms that were going to rule from this time until the Lord sets up his kingdom. He's the stone cut out without hands. It became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That'll be his kingdom. When the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And God says in the meantime, the only kingdoms are going to be these from Babylon through the segments of this image. Only world governments we're going to have. All right, but the point is this. God said kings and governments would come and go. That's true. You find various kings. But he said the image, the whole image would remain standing right down through the ages. From the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up a kingdom, not a new image. This will be the image of human government. All right, now why is that significant? Look at the last sentence of verse 38. Chapter 2 and verse 38, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. Thou art this head of gold. He said, you, the king of Babylon, the king of secular humanism, you are the head of gold. A gold is a symbol of deity. We saw that when we studied it. And what we have here before us is man taking the place of God. God says, I am that I am, the self-sufficient one. Man says, no, I am that I am. I'm the self-sufficient one, the claim of deity. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold, your kingdom, Babylon. You're the head, and your kingdom is going to remain as the head, right down until the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom. From the days of Babylon to today, and until the Lord Jesus comes again, the head, the mind, the philosophy of world leadership is going to remain that of Babylon, secular humanism. Doesn't change through the centuries. The head stays the same as the body develops. All right, now look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And God made a prediction through Daniel. He said, we're talking about an image with a head of gold. An image that is then made up of silver and brass and iron and clay as we go on down. That was God's prediction. But the king of Babylon was not satisfied with that, was he? He made the whole image of gold. Didn't use the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. He wanted the whole body to be of gold. And it was. Because his belief was not in the deity of the mind of man. His belief was in the deity of the sum totality of man. Now that is the goal of the secular humanist. The ability to control, to produce and do away with life that lives. To live forever by medical science, by technology, by defeating the diseases that conquer man. The totality of deity, that is the mind, what the mind of secular humanism produces. So he made the whole image of gold. And is this not exactly the same philosophy of secular humanism that we find when we get way over there in Romans chapter 1? God says man changed the truth of God into a lie. He changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Exactly the same thing. And worshipped and served the creature, man, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Worshipping and serving the creature. Man worship. That's what secular humanism is all about. And this is the philosophy of Babylon. This is the philosophy of secular humanism, to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Notice what he did next in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He called all the bureaucrats together. And he had plenty of them, didn't he? And this is true because government without God must have a loyal bureaucracy that is dedicated to the principle that without God's help, man is the measure of all things. We can do it, humanly speaking. Verse 2, you notice what he called there, princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of the province, all those people. And he repeats it again in the third verse. Then verse 4, and Herod cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And what does that mean? Look at verse 10. Thou, O king, hast made a decree. That's the point right there. The king of secular humanism made a decree. And the decree was that everybody will dance to the music, so to speak. Everybody will bow to the tune that's being played by human government. And the question is, how does secular humanism control the masses today? By this very same Babylonian method. By the passage of decrees and regulations which serve no other purpose than to cause people to bow down to the golden image of the wisdom of man. I mean, what do these instruments have to do with? What's the point in the fact that when somebody plays a tune, it's time to bow? There is no point to that, except the bowing. The point to prove that there is no other reason connected with it. It's not because it's right. It's not because it's necessary. It's not because God said to do it. It's to show allegiance to the golden image. Now, this is the other religion, the religion of secular humanism, a system of control. The control of man that causes people to bow down to the wisdom of man and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Now look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Now that is the philosophy and religion of Babylon. That is the philosophy and religion of America. Babylon is a symbol of secular humanism, this philosophy enunciated so clearly by this man here. He said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And this is what we're seeing today. We're seeing people build things not for the glory of God but for the glory of man. We're seeing young people being trained desirous not of pleasing God but of accomplishing something for mankind. Now we could go down through this chapter, through the rest of the book. We could go into the sixth chapter, see how Babylonianism was perpetuated even after the literal city and kingdom fell, the head was still in place. We can see it in the minor prophets. We can see it in the New Testament Pharisees. We can see it in the religion and the government of the book of Acts. We can see it in Romans 1. We can see it in the secular humanism in the church at Corinth. We can turn to the book of the Revelation and see Babylon the Great, economic, political, and spiritual Babylon. God said, the image with the head of gold, a mind advocating the lordship of man, would be the dominant world philosophy until the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. So we haven't made much progress tonight. Only two symbolic places, but they're extremely important. Egypt, a symbol of the world. Babylon, a symbol of secular humanism. And if you understand those two things, you can take 1,000 obscure Bible passages and make them just as contemporary as tomorrow's newspaper. Now, we've examined some complicated applications of Scripture tonight, things that the average person doesn't think too much about, and we've done it for a good reason, because Satan is the master of guile and subtlety. I mean, when Satan wants to take over the world, he doesn't put on a pair of muddy army boots and a dirty t-shirt and get him a submachine gun and walk into the United States Capitol. Satan's got better sense than that. He gets him a nice haircut and puts on a very clean-cut suit and tie and gets him a good education and walks in with his PhD to take over. And everybody says, man, you're the fellow we've been waiting for. You're the kind of help we need. We need somebody that understands man and his problems and his capabilities. And you have what it takes. Satan is the master of guile and subtlety. And that's why if we're going to maintain our spiritual wisdom, if we're going to know something about the victory that overcomes the world, it's not going to be our intelligence, it's going to be our faith. We're either going to be outsmarted by a mind that's so far beyond ours it's beyond imagination, or we're going to flee to the simplicity of the cross of Calvary and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our wisdom. The alternative is that simple. But that's why the Lord Jesus came and died and shed his blood. God manifest in the flesh. He came to be the Savior of sinners, to save man from what he is. That's our problem, you see. It's not what we do, it's what we are that has us in trouble. And the only way that we can be saved from ourselves while we're getting saved from our sin is for the Lord Jesus Christ to make us a new creation. When the mind of Christ comes to live in us, when the Spirit of God comes to regenerate us, to empower us, to give us what we need to live for the honor and praise and glory of our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have opened our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We know that we don't deserve to understand what's happening in the world. We know we ought to be content to walk by faith and not by sight. But how we thank you that you accede to our weakness. You remember our frames that we're dust, and you show us the reasoning behind these things. You help us to see in some measure with understanding that we can comprehend what the powers of darkness are doing and have done to the sons of men. And Father, we know the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, mighty through thee to the pulling down of strongholds. And we're praying that you'll help us in the days and weeks and months ahead to pull down some of these strongholds by thy mighty power. To understand the great responsibility that's ours to stand up in the world and face the world with the fact that there are only two philosophies of life. The religion of this world and your religion. The mind of man and the truth of God revealed to the human heart. And Father, we pray for the courage to be those who are not afraid to lift up our voice like a trumpet. Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we do. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.